Wow, we really belted that one out, didn't we? Yeah. You know, Episcopalians have to be the only people that can say an alleluia without it sounding like an alleluia. I had to giggle when I looked at it because it's like exclamation point, like alleluia, and we're like the most drone people ever. God help us. All right, anyway, he is risen. Yay. All right, anyway. Where was I? Oh, yeah. I proclaimed you the word of God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Before I forget to tell you, I did forget to mention that today is potluck. So if you want to fellowship with all of us, please go downstairs. If you didn't bring any food, don't worry. There's always plenty of food. But please hang out if you want afterwards. It's in the undercroft and we'll have a good time. All right. Okay. So last week we read about the empty tomb, and I was really big on that, right? The empty tomb, the implications of the empty tomb, why it was so important. I told you it was a very, very long, it was a rather more than normal length sermon for me. I told you it took me 40 years to write. It's true, it had a lot to do with my life and my recovery from my surgeries recently and all that. And I spoke briefly about what happened after Jesus rose from the dead, and he went, and I went out and found his friends. And obviously, we couldn't get into all of this. This is why we have an Easter season, to unpack all of this, right? So we're going to pack a little bit more of that this morning, more about the risen Christ words to his friends. And so here we find the 12, right? And they're scared, and they're freaked out, and they're up in the upper room, and it makes a very big point to claim that the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, and there's a reason for that, right? They don't want to be the next guy to end up on a Roman cross, so it's absolutely understandable why they're afraid at this point. But keep in mind that they also know that Jesus has risen at this point, so simply Jesus being risen is not enough to encourage them to unlock the doors. They still have this fear, right? And so Jesus appears in the room, and what is so extremely strange about that to the writers is that the doors are locked. They make that a big point. The doors are locked and Jesus shows up in the doors. Now, many Bible scholars have interpreted that in many ways. To be honest with you, I think it's overemphasized a little bit too much. For example, one scholar will tell you that, well, the reason Jesus enters through the doors is because it's showing you his resurrected body. And the resurrected body is not bound by time and space and all of the limitations that we have. And so therefore, he can walk through walls. I'm not a really big fan of that theory because he's God, right? So he walked on water, he calmed storms, he bilocates, he does all these things, but going through a wall was apparently just too difficult for him when he walked the earth. I find that hard to believe that it changed when he died. Okay, but there's fine, people could believe that. I mean, we can't prove it one way or the other. The other very popular, which I tend to go with more, theory is that Jesus risen and glorified is always present to the 12. They just didn't see him. They just didn't see him until that certain point where he manifested himself for whatever reason. We don't understand exactly what that means. You can think of it, if this helps, in light of his response to Thomas, when he says to Thomas, well, do you only believe because you saw me? Well, blessed are those that'll never see me and believed. That's the concept of Jesus always being with us, right? Which makes more sense to me. Regardless, really doesn't matter which one you want to get into, because how Jesus got into a room really is neither here nor there. It's absolutely irrelevant, all right? What he said, though, once he was in the room, is of extreme relevance. It's very relevant, okay? He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, right? He breathes on them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And so I want to present some points to you about that and what was going on there, right? Whatever they received, let me first say, at that point in that room, is not the same as what they received when the fire fell and the earth quaked and the tongues of flames came down and they went out and proclaimed the gospel with vigor and excitement and their fears were quenched and all that at Pentecost. This is different, okay? I can't say it's not the same thing because it is the same thing. It's the Holy Spirit. So it's not two different spirits. But it was manifested. It was presented. They absorbed it, or whatever word you want to use, in a very different way. What Jesus did when he breathed on them was very, very different than what happened when Pentecost fell, okay? Because like you said, we can see that they were still very much afraid even after he breathes on them, right? It wasn't until after Pentecost that things changed, right? That literally transformed them, right? So then what did they receive? That becomes the question. What did they receive? Well, let's look at what Jesus does, right? Jesus breathes on them. Jesus doesn't do anything for no reason whatsoever. If he does something, there's a very limited amount of what we know Jesus did when he walked on the earth for those 33 years and those 3 years of ministry, right? We don't even know much about what he did prior to those 3 years of ministry. So everything Jesus does is important. And so if he breathes on them, there's a reason why he's breathing on them, okay? And this is so important to the text because breath is intricately linked to life, okay? Biblically speaking, there are two things that get connected to life. You have breath and you have blood. Right? Breath, obviously, we know when breaths, I mean, we joke about it all the time, right? Like, Grandpa's in the corner, put a mirror under his nose, see if he's still breathing. You know, like, we know that breath is part of life, right? And blood involves sacrifice. That's why, you know, bleeding out an animal in the Old Testament is taking its life force from the animal, right? Same reason we talk about the blood of Christ we receive in the Eucharist, right? That we're taking in the very life force of God, right? The blood is the life. The breath is the life. We're going to focus on the breath today, though. So particularly, breath in this regard is speaking of God's self-giving life, all right? Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, right, it'll say this. And just so you wonder, yeah, I'm quoting from a paraphrase Bible, and I'll tell you that all about another time why I'm doing that. But maybe it may translate a little differently for you. But it says, first this, God created the heavens and the earth, and all you see, all you don't see. Earth was of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness and inky blackness. And God's spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss, right? Some translations say that God's spirit hovered above the waters, right? Well, not to get too geeky for you right now, but the Hebrew word, now obviously the Old Testament is translated into, it's in, from Hebrew, but there is also the Septuagint, which is what we use, which is the Greek, but I'm going to the Hebrew for this point, because you'll realize they're both connected. In the Hebrew, the word for spirit is actually ruchah. Well, see, if you want to be a Jew, you got to do the whole phlegm thing and go, ah, you got to get, but that's what the word means, okay, it's ruchah. And it literally means air in motion, right? It's the same word for breath, it also means life, right? Now in the New Testament, right, there's a portion where you remember where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the second birth, right? And he said, and he actually goes on to say, I'll find it for you, about the spirit, right? And he says, don't be surprised to you when I say that you have to be born from above, out of this world, so to speak. You know well enough how the wind blows the way that it will, with this way and that. You hear it's rustling through the trees, but you have no idea where it comes from or where it's headed next. That's the way it is with everyone born from above, by the wind of God, the spirit of God, all right? That spirit, in the Greek, is a different word, all right? That word spirit is translated pneuma. And I know all the doctors will get pneuma, right? Pneuma in the Greek, we go back to Latin too, but pneuma in the Greek is where you get like the word pneumonia, right? It involves breathing and lungs, it's spirit, right? Same thing, current of air, breath, spirit. And so again, once again, if you go back to Genesis, you see Adam being molded from the earth, right? Adam's being molded from the earth, and what does God do to him? He has this lifeless form, right? And it says that God what? That he breathes into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of God. And Adam becomes a living being, right? That's what he's doing. And so Jesus breathing on his friends is not some insignificant thing. It's not symbolic in any way. He's actually breathing the life of God back into them, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ into them in a unique way, right? And this is one of the very first things he does when he rises from the dead. It's really important that he does that, right? Okay, now comes the tough part, right? He says, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained, right? That passage confuses so many people, and probably 50% of the priests that I run into when I talk to them about it, especially of the evangelical persuasion, have a problem with that verse too. They just kind of, there's things in the Bible we read that we kind of gloss over because it just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't click with us, which is okay. And that's okay to be a Christian and do that. As a really famous preacher once said, it's not what I don't understand in the Bible that freaks me out. It's the stuff I do understand. So you don't have to worry about that, okay? But to make this a little clear, let me say right now that what I'm about to say may not be popular with about 50% of the priests on the face of the earth, okay? Because there's two ways that we view this, right? I do not believe anymore, and I believe this growing up as a Roman Catholic, that this event is strictly speaking of some sort of magical power that the priests have over your souls to take away or bind your sins. I don't believe that, all right? For one, I find it very, very hard to believe that such a theologically rich and deep passage would be intended for just 1% of all of Christendom, just the clergy. I find that extremely hard to believe. Like I said, if you take everything Jesus did that we have written down in the Bible, doesn't account for much of Jesus's life. So everything has to have importance. It cannot just be for us, okay? Does that mean that I think priests do not play a role in the forgiveness of sins? Of course not. I know we play a role in that. All ministers do. Okay, if you're a priest or not, right? But it's a different role, okay? It's a different role. And I don't fault other faiths like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Anglo-Catholics that believe that they're actually retaining or forgiving sins through the priesthood. If that's their belief, that's fine. All I'm saying is that I'm trying to define to you a clearly historical Anglican understanding of this, okay? It's not just an Anglican understanding. This is a Reformed understanding. This is a Protestant understanding. We're not the only ones that view it this way, okay? Up until 1500, after 1500, everybody, not the entire English Reformation, along with the entire Continental Reformation. That means Cranmer, who founded the Anglican Church, right, in Canterbury, along with Calvin, with the Presbyterians, and Luther, with the Lutherans, and all the other ones that came from. They all agreed on this, okay? Let me also say really quickly that the Anglicans, our theology is very, very simple and concise. We have a thing called the prayer book, right? We have this, the Bible. If you want to extend on that, we have a thing called the Book of Homilies, which was a bunch of homilies that were written to read in the churches during the Reformation. And then they have a thing called the Ordinal, which involves ordination ceremonies. And that's it. That's all you have. You have the 39 articles of religion in the back of the prayer book, which are also binding. But we have that, right? You will not find in there anything that says a priest has any power to retain your sins. It's not an Anglican belief, okay? Now, what do we do? Well, priests are stewards of God's forgiveness, and get this, to declare a divine forgiveness already bestowed upon you. You already have it. All we're doing is declaring it, okay? And we are allowed to do that. That's our job. Okay? It actually says this in the prayer book. I thought this was interesting. On page 87, don't turn because you'll lose what I'm saying, but it's in here if you want it. It's 87. Okay, page 87 of your prayer book. It's in the exhortations. It says, "And because it is requisite that no man should come to Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience, therefore, if there be any of you who by this means cannot quiet his own conscience herein but requires further comforting counsel, let him come to me or some other minister of God's word and open his grief that he may receive such godly counsel and advice as may tend to the quieting of his conscience and the removing of all scruples and doubtfulness." So you're beginning to see the difference. It's not that we can't go into the box with the priest. We could go into the box with the priest. Many Anglican churches have boxes to do confession. It's just a different understanding of what's taking place in that box, okay? It's a counsel. It's a comfort. It's a convincing you of how God's already forgave you, okay? You confess to God, God already forgave you, right? He already forgave you. It's sometimes you're not convinced of that, so you need to hear it from someone else, and that's what we do, okay? If this sounds odd for you, let me ask you this, right? How many of you have ever gone to an Anglican priest for confession because you believed you weren't forgiven? There you go. It's pretty easy, okay? There you go. How about if you're a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist? Are they all in sin because they couldn't do it? Of course not. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic and you want to go to confession, that's great, man. Knock yourself out. We can use more people going to confession. That's not a bad thing. I'm just saying we have a different understanding of the sacrament. We're not different Christians. We just have a different understanding of it, okay? Queen Elizabeth said it the best when she said, Queen Elizabeth I, not the one now. She said, all can, none must, some should. Okay? And that's a good attitude to have, right? Nobody has to do it. Some of you may want to get in the box, all right? You got some issues. But that's fine, all right? And that's fine, all right? Believe me, I lived in the box when I was in seminary, so I get it, all right? That's fine, all right? But here's the thing, right? Are we to believe that that's all this passage means, right? Like, this is so important that Jesus wrote it down that that's all it means is about holding sins and forgiving sins and the clergy controlling it and all that. No, I don't think it's that. Like I said, the Reformers believe that certainly we can and should seek counsel and comfort and quiet our soul from a priest or a minister, and that but it wasn't necessary, but it would be a good idea from time to time to do that, okay? And so if this is not just for clergy, then who is it for, right? This is the part that gets controversial, right? And I didn't make it up, all right? This has been around for 500 years, okay? But it's for everybody. This verse is for everybody. The reason so many priests skip over it, or lay people are like, oh, they just flip right over it. They think it's a clerical thing. No, it's for everybody. And I think maybe the reason that we pawn this off on the clergy is because the reality about what I'm about to tell you is just not really easy to accept. And we're like, yeah, I don't like that version of it. We'll just give it to the priest because they can deal with it. They get paid for that, right? I don't want to deal with that. So it's easy to blow it off on them. But this is what the reality is, right? Do you remember when Jesus told you that if you don't forgive other people from the heart, your heavenly Father won't forgive you? Do you remember how much Jesus tied forgiveness to forgiving others? Okay, this is tied up in that. Jesus is trying to breathe his very spirit into these people, who obviously were very stubborn, thick-headed, really had problems, like we all do. The 12 were far from perfect, okay? And so he's trying to breathe this spirit of unforgiveness. You remember, two of these people, John and James, my namesake, right, is so abrasive that when they go to a town during the Gospels, when they go to a town to preach the Gospel and they're not receptive, John's attitude is, could you call down fire from heaven and nuke them? I mean, so they obviously have some issues with forgiveness, right? And so Jesus is talking to these. He really said that. Look it up, right? And so he's telling them that. And the best part is Jesus' answer, right? What makes you even think you can do that? So I think that's so funny, right? So he's telling them that. And so Jesus is trying to breathe his breath into them. And he's telling them this, that this is the breath I'm breathing on you, the Spirit of God that I'm breathing on you, is a spirit of love and compassion and mercy. That's what I'm trying to do. It's forgiveness, right? When you choose to forgive, it's over. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. It's over. But when you choose to retain those sins, those hurts, those grievances, those disservices, that slander, it remains. Here's the key. Not with me, with you. That's where it remains. I love this trend. Seriously, this thing is so cool. I'm not even going to get into it right now. It's a Bible called The Message. It's been out for years. I mean, years. People are like, John, you're so stupid. That's when, all right. But I used to knock these translations because I'm a Greek geek and I want to do all the translations. And most translations are a literal translation, word for word. This, done by Eugene Peterson, who is like a living saint, the man who did this. You guys remember Father Serafin, who came in and did the retreat a while back? Okay, Serafin worked with Eugene Peterson, so he rubber stamped this. It's a good deal, okay? We wouldn't use it in worship because it's a little more contemporary language, but it's instead of a word for word, it's a thought for thought translation. And some of it gives you some fresh vision on what was said. And this part just cracks me up when it comes to it, the way Jesus tells them this in this story, right? It says, Jesus explaining after the resurrection what happens, he goes, and he took them and he took a deep breath and breathed into them. Receive the Holy Spirit, he said. This is the best part. If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. And if you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? I love that. What are you gonna do with them, right? Like it made it so much clearer for me at that time, right? And so he's telling them that, right? Like, so forgive as I forgive all of you, right? My spirit, my breath cannot coexist with the spirit of unforgiveness. It can't, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I understand that some of us have been deeply, deeply wounded, okay? And you're struggling with unforgiveness. I get that, right? I went through that. I've been there, okay? And I'm not saying you don't have the Spirit of Jesus. You absolutely have the Spirit of Jesus, okay? That's not what I'm saying. The Spirit that Jesus breathed out, you all have, okay? What I am saying is that there are parts of all of us that the Spirit has yet to come and dwell. Because there are parts of the spirit that is yet to be mystically transformed because of the hatred we have in our hearts, in our lungs, right? Unfortunately, it's probably the number one thing preventing all Christians from reaching our God-given potential as sons and daughters of God Most High, the King, right? That's our problem. Jesus says that he can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing, right? He speaks about that, and he said it's in John chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. 19 to 20 says, Jesus explains to himself at length. He says, I'm telling you this straight. The Son can't independently do a thing. Only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does. The Father loves the Son and includes him in everything he is doing, right? Okay, well, let me ask you this. What is it that you see your Father in heaven doing, right? What is it you see your Father in heaven doing? Do you see your Father in heaven punishing people and raining down hailstorms and brimstone and all these horrible things on people and, you know, pulling Sodom and Gomorrah and earthquakes and all these horrible things? Is that what you see your Father doing? Let me tell you what I see my Father doing. I see my Father doing what's in 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, or for those of you, 2 Corinthians. Anybody get that? Okay, there you go. All right, so, 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, I gotta be serious. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's what I see my Father doing. He didn't just entrust it to the clergy. He's not wrathing out his wrath on everybody, right? But he's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, right? I see my Father and your Father reconciling, healing wounds, and forgiving. You know, it's funny. As much as I joked about the Roman Church and how, you know, I have a different understanding of which is fine. I have a different understanding of confession with them. Their actual prayer for absolution is the best one I've ever found. I just maybe disagree with the way they think about it, but I love their prayer. I obviously learned it when I was in seminary, and it says, "God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of His Son, has reconciled the world to Himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of his church, may God grant you pardon and peace. And I absolve your sins in the name of the Father and the Son." It's a beautiful prayer. I'm sorry, but they beat us on that one, right? It's a better prayer. I'm not going to say it. Ours is pretty good. It's like really, really good. It's right up there. But that one, the part about God reconciling the world to himself, is a beautiful part of that prayer. And so I see my Father in heaven healing wounds, forgiving, reconciling the world, and I tasted the breath of God, and so I long for more of it, right? I want more of it, and I want all of you to have more of it. And so, you know, but my spiritual lungs can only take in as much of God's breath as there is room, right? And so, you know, I have been blessed. I've been blessed as a doctor, as a priest, and as a father to witness many children coming into this world, right? And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Sometimes it's an incredibly frightening thing. It's an incredibly frightening thing. First of all, every time it's your kid, it's a frightening thing. Every single time it's a thing. Because, you know, we all talk about it being really beautiful, but you've seen babies come out, right? They're like covered in cream cheese and they're all greasy and then they're like flattened and they don't move around and they flop around like a lizard. I mean it's a beautiful thing and it's a terrifying thing. And sometimes it's a really terrifying thing because sometimes when they come out, they're not breathing. They're blue and they're lifeless and there are no breath sounds. And I told you, breath is connected to life, right? So you begin to panic. But then the doctor works on them. And he does the most extraordinary thing, right? He gives a little gentle tap here, and he gives a little suction there, and they, you know, they do a little sternal rub on the chest, and they start working with the baby, and slowly you begin to see some color coming back to them, and then you hear the most beautiful sound ever, ever, right? You hear a baby cry, and you know it's alive, and you're so happy, right? You're so happy. And like them, we too must let the physician of our souls, Jesus Christ, give us a gentle pat on the back and a little nudge here, a little nudge there, and then we have to let him draw out all of that gunk and mess and poison that's filling our spiritual lungs, preventing the breath of God from getting in, which involves forgiveness. You have to let him get it all out of you, and then we may cry, and crying is okay. Okay, crying is okay. For the guys, you know me, right? I'm a dude. I'm a guy. Crying is okay. You're not girly if you cry, right? I mean, you cry all the time, yeah, but you don't have to cry. But you can cry, okay? You can cry, all right? Once again, everything in moderation, right? No, if you can cry, okay? So, if you have ever, I lost my plan of thought. have you ever heard the expression, for those of us in the military, you'll know this. You ever heard the expression, this was drilled into us in basic, right? You know, just semen slaving. Pain is just weakness leaving the body. They used to tell you that all the time, right? All right, well, if that's true, then crying is just poison leaving the soul. That's all it is. It's a process that you go through, and it's a good thing, okay? Jesus himself wept. The shortest verse in the entire Bible is Jesus wept. It's its own verse all by itself, because the actual application of God himself crying is that important, okay? And now that it's gone, you can breathe in deeply of Jesus' life-giving spirit. Jesus says we must be born anew. Jesus says he tells us that his spirit blows where it wills. He tells us that he breathes on us after his resurrection. And this is the cool thing. He's never stopped breathing on us. The attitude that we have that this Holy Spirit thing happened one time, and I'm not talking the whole charismatic thing. I mean, everybody tries to interpret the Holy Spirit in its own way, and they always mess it up. But what I'm trying to say is the Spirit is always active, okay? He breathes on them at one point. The Spirit falls on them at another point. Do you remember later on they're praying? I forgot exactly where it was. They're giving thanks because somebody got beaten up for Jesus and they're all happy about it. And it says the whole room shook after they prayed to God. The Spirit is always working and active, okay? He's breathing on you right now. He's absolutely breathing on all of us right now. But will we hold our breath? Right? We tend to do that, right? We tend to get like little kids when we're stubborn and you get, and you just don't want to talk about it. You're going to hold a temper tantrum. And you're just going to pass out. Spiritually, just gonna pass out, okay? Or are you going to exhale all of your hate and your anger and your unforgiveness, right? Are you going to do what you see your father doing, or will you refuse? Let me just tell you, if this sounds too much like pie in the sky theology, it's really not. It's basic psychology, too. It's practical theology, right? I only like practical theology because what's the point of any other theology, right? So I don't really get it. But what I'm saying is, have you ever gotten into an argument with somebody? And then it was like, let's say noon, and then you find yourself awake at 3 o'clock in the morning and you're still fighting with this person, but you're replaying the whole thing in your head, and I should have done this, and I should have thrown my shoe at him, and then I should have done that and all that. Here's what's funny about that. You're awake, and the person you're mad about is dead asleep, could care less about you. Everything that you don't let yourself go is not hurting anybody but you. All right. When you have unforgiveness because you don't like the way that somebody's acting or behaving, you don't like the way the government is running, you don't like a politician, you don't like your boss, that is you trying to control a situation outside of your control. Now, if you can control it, by all means, try to control it if you think that you can fix the situation. But if you can't fix the situation, this is the part about Jesus saying, and if you don't forgive anybody's sins, What are you going to do with them? That's exactly what he's talking about. You're just going to hang on to them. They're just going to eat you away. There's nothing you're going to do with them. Just don't give them mental real estate. Just let it go. Because God's not keeping it against them, so you shouldn't either, right? So don't do that. Let's finish with this. Today, during the general confession that we're all going to pray, right? Exhale spiritually. Exhale mentally when we do that, you know, that we may live in love with one another. You know, like Jesus says, if you have anything against your brother, reconcile that before you go to the altar. So exhale mentally all of that unforgiveness, all of that poison. And then when you approach that altar rail to receive Christ, don't just receive his sacramental presence because you think you're receiving the magic cookie. Okay, that's not the way it works, all right? Jesus comes to us in the bread and wine, in the elements, so that the invisible God can present himself in a visible fashion, like he did to Thomas, right? And so to take in his sacramental presence is to take in the breath of God as well. And so when you take in his breath, do that. So approach that rail empty so that you can breathe in as much breath of God that can fill you. Amen.
Amen.
And remember the words our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.
Amen.